in the study of the Trinity, and I like to, I don't know how much, I know it's been a little bit since we've been here on it, but maybe you can, if you have any questions and some things, I'm going to try to share a few things from it. I want to talk about a few lessons and then try to talk about, I want to talk about a few of the things that have come out of it. I'm not going to go over all of this outline. I'll try to print some up for you before I leave, but there's about 11, what do you say you have up to page 10? There's 22 pages. And so you've got 12 more pages to come. And as soon as she gets me my copy there, anyway. I'm sorry I didn't get that for you. But you can take some time afterwards and read it. Some of this we've covered. And I want to start here this afternoon and talk a little bit about some of the lessons that come from the Trinity. There are some things here that I'll mention, understanding terms and expressions. I'm not going to go into this in any depth right now. I got some things about this that you can read. But the idea when we talk about three persons being in the Godhead, please understand that when we use the word person relative to God, we do not use it in the same exact way as we would use relative to man. Now, God did take on flesh. He did become flesh. But He is, in His essential being, He's not a man. In His eternal existence, He is spirit. Spirit can take on whatever form it wants to. But God is, and the use of this word person and how that plays out is very important to understand that there are some limitations with that word, but it's the best word we've got. We have to understand our language is limited. Our language is just limited. But and so in reference to this business of person, and when we use that to describe the Trinity as existing in three persons, we're talking about the divine substance. And we're not talking about person in the sense that you and I are persons. Now, you and I are distinct persons. But we do, in some sense, we share the same being, but we are different persons. But you and I are different in a way, and distinct in ways in which God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are not distinct. So you and I have features about and characteristics about us that differ. But Father, Son, and Holy Ghost share the same character, same absolute nature and being. You and I share one being in that we're all human beings, correct? We're all human beings, but we're different persons. There's a little bit of a relationship there, but it's something that will break down. Every relation or every expression or rather illustration that we use to express the Trinity at some point will break down because the finite cannot perfectly express the infinite, and that's just the way it is. So I've written some things about that word person. You can read that and deal with that. It is a word that is used. The Bible talks about Jesus being expressed image of His person, the word substance. And so you can take some things about that. The hypostatic union, talking about this business of Christ dwelling in one person but two natures, that becomes a very critical thing. And those are the things that we have to understand. We've got two mysteries going on. We've got the mystery of the Godhead, one God existing in three persons. And then we got the mystery of Christ in and of Himself. God becoming flesh is a great mystery. How you can have two natures, two identifiable, distinct natures, human and divine, and yet only one person. Jesus Christ is not two people. He's not two persons. He is one person. Jesus Christ is one person in that regard, and thereby we cannot... We don't confuse His humanity with His deity, but we don't divide the substance of Jesus Christ or His person. And that becomes something that's a term used in the hypostatic union. And I put that down because I wanted you to share. There's a lot of other terms that I could have dealt with and put in the paper. Of course, I put down here monotheism, tritheism, and tripartite. I've already discussed some of those. But I wanted you to see a few terms. There are a lot of other terms that we could have talked about, things like Nestorianism, Docetism, there's the Monophysites. There's just all kinds of beliefs, and it's helpful to know some of those things, but all kinds of beliefs about the nature of Jesus Christ. Some folks felt that his divinity swallowed up his humanity. Some that he only appeared to be a man. He really wasn't a man, but he just appeared to be a man. And there's various scriptures they use to support that. Now, the problem is they don't take the scriptures in the whole of scripture. They just pull out a verse here and they pull out a verse here, and they base their whole doctrine based on one verse. You can't do that. You have to define God from the entire perspective of that book, not just by pulling out a verse. And the oneness people do that very thing. They really have a few key verses that they base their entire faith upon. And everything else is interpreted in light of those two or three verses, even at the expense of the context and the text itself. Some texts will be twisted out of shape. I mean, they look like a pretzel when they get done with them. And you think, what in the world? And how did they get that? And where did you get that? Well, that's what you've got to do when you take you a few proof texts that you want to take and you mold the rest of Scripture to that. You are going to take some of it and really twist it up. And that's what we had. I want to mention a few lessons from the Trinity. I'm not going to dwell with them in a large way, but I am going to just, I want to mention them because I'm glad, and the more I study it, I'm glad we serve a triune God. I'm going to mention a few things here, and then I want to go on to share just to have some time for questions, but I want to talk about a few things that has come out of this oneness doctrine. The first lesson from the Trinity is that God is incomprehensible by man. Now, the oneness person will tell you that God is not a mystery. There's a verse of Scripture. I don't know if we've read this or not. If you take your Bible, Colossians chapter 2, please. Colossians chapter 2. I think I mentioned it before, but we'll just start here today. Let me get there. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. The Bible says this, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. This word "and" here can also be translated "even," and would probably have been the better translated here. I found out with the oneness people, one of the things they like to do is they like to change the translation when it benefits them. But when it doesn't benefit them, they don't want to show that Greek word can be translated a different way. Because if you read this just like it is, it almost sounds as if you've got God, then you've got the Father, and then you've got Christ. Now that won't fit, will it? Now that would, to absolutely interpret it that way would contradict Scripture. Because then you have God, then you have someone, another person of God who's the Father, and another who is Christ. That won't fly. The Father is often referred to as God in those contexts. But the word "and" here can often be translated "even," so that it's the idea, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, even the Father and Christ. Some manuscripts, I think, eliminate this idea of the Father here and have that it's just the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, which is Christ, and talks about, and the verse is used to support the deity of Christ. But whichever way you go with it, it still indicates God's a mystery. God is mystery. And what's interesting here is that I read this, and here's what the twist they put on this. David Bernard puts this twist on this scripture and does it a horrendous injustice. He said, and he reads it this way, or translates it this way, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, even the Father, who is Christ. And that's what I said, Brother John. Well, when I read it, I knew the verse of Scripture he gave the place where it was at. I read it, and I am going, and he referred, I think, to the NIV. But I'm amazed that, too, they do use what version often helps their case. But I went, and I pulled out about every version I could find. I've got a lot of versions in my of different translations in my office in there. Several of them. And I couldn't find that in any version. I mean, I didn't care what version you went to. It never called the Father Christ. But that's how he translated, which is the Father who is Christ, or even Christ. And I can tell you, the Father is not Christ. The Father did not become flesh and dwell among us. The Son became flesh and dwelt among us. The Father did not die for us. The Son died for us. And yet He is fully God. So the point that I want to use that verse is that the verse clearly does declare that God is a mystery. Now, by a mystery in Scripture, we don't mean that which is not knowable. We mean that which has to be revealed. When you talk about us today, unexplainable mysteries, we're talking about things that we can never know, things we can't figure out, things that are just mysterious and nobody can explain them. Well, when we talk about God being a mystery, we're talking about that He has to reveal Himself. And there are things about God, quite frankly, you'll never know. God is knowable and yet He's unknowable. He's knowable in that you can learn Him, you can know Him, you can fellowship with Him, you can have communion with Him, but never perfectly. Never perfectly. There is a communion enjoyed by the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost you will never enter into. You will never enter into that level of communion because you're not God and I'm not God. Now, I can tell you the communion I've got right now is wonderful and that can be expanded upon. And I can tell you this humanity can't even bear that sometimes. It's so wonderful. That doesn't bother me. I don't feel cheated or shortchanged anywhere because I'm not God, neither are you. But to deny, they will tell you there's no mystery about the Godhead whatsoever. I'm here to tell you there is. And the Trinity comes by the revelation of Jesus Christ and not just what man can explain everything to it. And that's the wonderful thing about the Trinity. It's incomprehensible. I don't feel bad a bit because I cannot explain everything relative to the Trinity. The second thing is the unity of the Trinity becomes a pattern for unity in the body of Christ, the leadership of the church, and marriage. There exists a communion and fellowship within the triune Godhead. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Jesus talked about, make the church one as we are one. He was praying to the Father, make the church one as we are one. There is a unity, a oneness in that plurality relative to God, in the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There is a oneness and a unity that exists in the Godhead that is unparalleled anywhere else. But becomes the hope for us, becomes the basis for us that you and I are able to have unity one with another. You know, if we did not have this business of the Trinity, our God would not be a social being. He'd be a loner. One person, just this one substance, one person, God forever, and then He's just a loner. But what we find is within the Trinity, these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, have this perfect, infinite, eternal fellowship that exists. And I'm thinking, if God is not a social being, if God has no one on His level with whom He has fellowship, how can He show me how to relate to other people? How do I relate to other people? God can help me in my societal relationships. God helps me as I mean, what is my hope that I can have relationship with my wife and then my wife and I can have a oneness of flesh and a oneness of spirit because I can, and how can I be one in the body of Christ? Because there's a oneness that exists in the Godhead and He can help me. He can communicate to me and help me in my relationships. God can make us one even as He is one. And that's important as the Father and Son are one. So there is this business of us having relationships, the Father relating to the Son, and you and I in the church and the leadership of the church and marriage and the unity of the body of Christ. The Trinity becomes a pattern for that. So that, and a hope for us that you and I can have that oneness as well. A Trinity exemplifies playing different roles while yet being equal. In the Trinity, this becomes a help for a pattern of the leadership in the church, also in other areas of our life that we have. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all equal. And yet they don't all get equal exposure, do they? The Father's talked about more than the Spirit in Scripture. Matter of fact, the Spirit is sometimes, we know He is a person, that's evidence is given because He's given their attributes and qualities of Him as a person. And yet He doesn't get someone equal time with Father and Son. There are far more passages that mention just Father and Son and don't mention anything about the Spirit. But does that mean the Spirit's not equal to the Father and Son? Not at all, because there are plenty of verses that indicate that equality. The Son is co-equal with the Father, yet the Son plays a subordinate role to the Father. And we see that taking place. And matter of fact, and I've shared this before, I want to go through it again. But there is, even in the Godhead, there is an order. There is an order. There's equality. All equally God. All sharing the same substance, same being. But Father, Son, and Holy Ghost do play out different roles. Leading and supporting roles. That is exemplified in church leadership. But it's always this way. It's always the Father is the source, the cause. The Son is the instrument. And the Spirit is the energy or the power. Everything comes from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Ghost. Just the way it is. And that order is always consistent in the work that the Father does. We see the Father sending the Son. Salvation coming from the Father, that He sends the Son to be the Savior of the world. But salvation comes through the Son, because it's the Son who dies for you and I, so that we might have life. And then we talk about the Spirit that takes that provision and applies it to our life, so that it's from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Ghost. Now that is also how you and I operate. That Trinity, that imprint of the Trinity is upon us as a person. We're not God. We're not saying that. But we are a triune person. We are made up of spirit, soul, and body. That's correct. And the things that we do, they come from our will, from our soul. It's carried out in the body through the energy that's provided by our spirit. So that there is an imprint. But in us, three parts do what three persons do in the Godhead. In the Godhead, it's three persons. In us, it's three parts. So, I am body, soul, and spirit. I'm not three persons, all right? You're not three persons. But I'm three parts. My spirit can be separated from my body. I mean, that's a fact. That can take place. But while I operate in this earth, that soul makes a decision. I make the choice what to do. The body is the instrument through which it's carried out. And the spirit, the energy within me, provides the energy and the resources to enable me to do it. And I can tell you, you're not going to work any harder than the energy you've got. That's just a fact. And your body is such that everything you do in your body. That's just the way it is. And then your decisions, however, come from the heart, not from the body. So there is this idea of an order in the Godhead of leading supporting roles while at the same time being equality. You get over as well to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and talks about the head of every woman is the man, right? The head of every man is Christ. The head of Christ is the Father or God. And so there is this order within the Godhead. But yet, the Son is not subordinate to the Father. He plays a subordinate role. And yet He's not subordinate in that He is less than. Or essentially as man, certainly He comes under the authority of God. But as the Son of God, as God the Son, Jesus Christ is not so much under the authority of the Father. Their authority is equal. They share. Matter of fact, He sits at the right hand of God. But there is the shared, an authority that is equal in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There is a position that is equal, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But the roles that are played out in the Godhead are distinct. And the Son does play a subordinate role, although He is not necessarily under the Father in that sense, or less than the Father. He is not less than the Father, co-equal with Him, but He plays that role towards the Father. The fourth thing is only a God with plurality yet unity can redeem fallen man. You know, this is the big one right here. Apart from the Trinity, I'm going to be honest with you, you can't be saved. Folks have a hard time doing that. I mean, oneness people do. I don't. But when you've got Father and Son, what happened in those 3 hours of darkness? That fellowship broken between Father and Son in those 3 hours of darkness, when He comes out and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is impossible apart from the Trinity. And what you have to do as a oneness believer is you have to separate the humanity of Christ from the deity of Christ. And you have to say, they will emphasize the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, says there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. But I can tell you, that verse just simply emphasizes his humanity, and that I can tell you, he didn't need to become man to redeem us. But notice, it was God that became man. We cannot be redeemed just by man. We cannot be redeemed just simply by a sinless man. He needs to be a man to redeem us, but he also needs to be God to redeem us. And the only way you can have that redemption, the God-man who takes the hand of God and the hand of man and brings them together, is if you've got a God that exists in more than one person. You can't do that if God is just one person in solidarity. It will not work. So, over and over, and you will hear this language if you do any reading. I've read these writers, and they will tell you Jesus Christ is. I was reading some of their things this morning off the UPC website and their doctrine, and you've got, they will tell you over and over, Jesus Christ is one person, he is fully God, he is fully man, and then they'll turn around and separate his humanity from his deity. And they will talk about that God exists as the Father in the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. They won't tell you God exists as the Son, but as the Father in the Son. They will not tell you, they will tell you that the Father is not the Son, but the Father is in the Son. In so doing, they tell you the deity of Jesus Christ is the Father, and his humanity is the Son. The Son refers to his humanity. Does that sound confusing? It's because it is. All right, thank you. Thank you. It's because it is confusing. It's because it's nonsense. That's why. Because when you get done with it, what you've had to do is divide the deity and humanity of Jesus. And he becomes two persons. Nestorianism. I mean, it becomes two persons. He's not two persons. He is the Son of God. He is eternally God. And he is fully man. He became man. And he is not the Father. Yet he is one and co-equal with the Father. And that is just simply the way that it is. So there are a few things, and there's so much more that could be said. I'm going to, I don't have this printed out for you. I'm going to make a few statements and about some things that have come, some of the things that are really emphasized by oneness people. Now, I submit to you there are probably a lot of oneness folks that don't know their doctrine, just like there are a lot of Trinitarian folks that don't know their doctrine. So you talk to some of them. If you talk to people, a lot of times they'll have a few scriptures that they'll read to you over and over and over and over. And I forget, I was in my office in Charlotte, North Carolina one day, and this lady, a nice young girl, she was interviewing for, she was UPC, interviewing for the class. And I was, to be a teacher rather, and I was talking to her about and using the verse. I didn't know a lot then either, and trying to share with her, but I knew enough to know that I wasn't oneness, and I knew enough to know that simple interpretation of the Scripture is that God exists in three persons, and I didn't know how you could get around it. But I would share with her, you know, how do you deal with this? There are three that bear record in heaven. And of course, the Bible says, and these three are one. And there are three that bear record in heaven. I would reveal to her and show to her, you know, the three, and but these three are one, these three are one, these three are one. I never could get by that with her. But it was just a repetition of the same verse over and over and over and over again. Acts 2 and 38 and Colossians 2 and 10 will become two. And then the Shema over in Deuteronomy 6 and 4 will become key verses. And three or four key verses, and everything else is wrapped around those verses. That's it. The fullness of Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's the first one. Here is the Lord our God is one Lord. And then repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Everything they've got is based on those three scriptures. I can tell you that right now. And everything else has to conform to their ideas and opinions that evolve out of those three scriptures. And they will repeat them over and over and over and over again until you're almost weary of it. But it's just interesting, and this idea that God is one. The Lord our God is one Lord, and that is true. I'm not going to go through all of that today because there's really a lot to go through there, and I'm just going to let you take some time and read it. I'll pass it out to you. But this business of God being one, they take that as him being in solidarity one. There's a word that's used there. Here is the Lord our God is one Lord. There's a word used there for that word one, echad. And I don't know if I pronounce my Hebrew and Greek right. I doubt anybody here will fuss at me for that. But if it goes out on tape, I will say that if I don't pronounce it right, please forgive me. I don't speak Hebrew and Greek, but I try to learn the proper pronunciation. But I think it's echad. And this word that is used here, always the Lord our God, is one Lord. That word echad there is one. And that word is also used in two ways in the Old Testament. It's used to refer to a plural unity. In other words, they two shall become one flesh. Now, we know a husband and wife are two, aren't they? And they become one flesh. That's echad. And then there are other times it's used to as a unity of a solidarity. That is, just one unitary, solitary thing. And but they take it and always make it unitary. But it's not. It's at times applied to a plural unity, such as two becoming one flesh. And so the context has to determine the use of that word one, whether it refers to one solid unit or whether it refers to plurality in unity. And I submit to you that when it refers to God, since God being referred or revealed as a trinity of persons, that it refers to a unity of plurality or a plurality in unity. And this, there is another word that's used in Scripture in the Old Testament to only refer to one speaks of one solid unit, as I might would say. This is one book. That's it. It's not two. It's not three. It's one book. And there, it's the Hebrew word. What is the word that it is? I don't know. It is. I've got it somewhere here. I mean, what the word is. Anyway, you'll find it. It is Yaqid. Yaqid. And that word that always refers to a solitary unit is never used in reference to God. Now, what does that tell you? If God wanted to express himself as one solidary unit, why didn't he use the word Yaqid? Why did he use the word one that was also used to refer to plurality in unity? And so there are, if you do some reading about it, you'll see a lot of, you know, right from the very beginning, we've got Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the word Elohim is the word used there for God. It's the first word used of God in the Bible. And Elohim, how many know that? Elohim, how many have heard that word? It's a plural word. It doesn't mean God, it means gods. Now, it's used in reference to pagan gods. It's used in reference to our God. The singular form is El. El. You know, there is El Shaddai, God. Our peace, or El Shalom, or whatever. But there is the singular form is El, the plural is Elohim, and God has revealed, let us make man in our image. He kicked him out of the garden because the man will become as one of us. God referred to himself as in plural terms in the beginning, and uses a word that reveals God, and it's a word that is used in the plural form. So there's this God being expressed in plurality in the Old Testament is there. But that you can read some more about that. There simply is the arguments are very easy to look at and to refute and reveal that, hey, our God exists as a trinity of persons, and that is revealed throughout the Scriptures. Not essentially or not predominantly in the Old Testament, but more in the New Testament. Now, let me, I have already talked about several of these things. I'd like to get down in a little bit of time to the questions and answers, and it'll take me so long. I'm gonna kind of finish up here on something, and then I'm going to take some questions and answers. What has evolved? I'm not going to try to defend every argument of the oneness people. I've given you some things that can, but they can be defended, very easily defended. But the Scripture itself is the final authority, folks. When you read the Word of God, and if you read the arguments, I think that if you're a person of truth and you read the Word of God, you will come out on the right end. I know you will. And there have been people, even in the oneness movement, things didn't click. They had a heart for truth. They left it because their arguments didn't make sense. It is a cultic thing that has to get a hold of people. Either you do one of two things. You either don't question it, or you come under its cultic influence and power. That's just the way that it is, and that's my experience of it. What are the bad things that's come out of this movement? I was reading this morning on the history a little bit. This is 2013. This represents the 100th year for the beginnings of the oneness movement Coming out of Pentecost in America. They tell you, you know, there's been this great renewal of baptism in Jesus' name, and this is one of the last great truths that have been renewed. No, I tell you, it's one of those last great heresies about brought division in the Pentecostal ranks. But in a royal seiko in California, I shared that with you, and there was this business of two men, Frank Ewart and Glenn Cook, became two men that became prominent in this early part, and their rebaptism actually took place in 1914. So they're going to be, the next 2 years are very important years as far as celebration for oneness people, because in 1913 is when basically this revelation came about baptism in Jesus' name and the power in Jesus' name. And so people began to get rebaptized. But I found it interesting that in their history, they didn't talk anything about the Assemblies of God that they came out of. They didn't mention their connection there and their leaving a church and being divided from it. They almost talk about it as if it was a move that just began. And it was a movement that began, but it began inside of a Trinitarian church. A Trinitarian movement. The Assemblies of God today are still Trinitarian, and they remain true to the roots. The smaller group broke off, but it did bring a division. I've given some of that in writing to you, a little bit of that history. And if you want to read the history of the Assemblies of God, that's where I would suggest you go to read it. But what came out of that, and this what should have been a focus on the power of Jesus' name and the person of Jesus Christ, immediately, or not immediately, but soon turned to this focus on a baptism formula. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, according to oneness doctrine, if you haven't had the proper words pronounced over you in your baptism, you're going to hell. You are not saved. Now, here's the essential thing. In order to be saved, this is the formula for a oneness person, Acts 2:38. Can someone quote it? Okay, let's go to the first part.
Repent.
All right? Repent. That's the first thing. That is your sense of identification, your turning from sin. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That is your, you repent. That is your going into the water, I think is how they do it. You're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You're under the water, and you're receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's your resurrection and your coming out. Those three things have to be present in your life in order for salvation. Number one, you have to repent. You have to turn from your sins. Well, we don't have a problem with that. Number two, you have to be baptized in Jesus' name. It's called baptismal regeneration. If you're not baptized in water, you're not saved. And thirdly, you have to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they believe that the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is speaking in tongues. So therefore, you must repent, you must be baptized in water, and you must be filled with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues before you are saved. That creates major problems. It creates major, major problems in the Scripture. In their understanding, to be filled with the Spirit and to be born of the Spirit are the same thing. But the Scripture distinguishes between them. There is a great difference between being born of the Spirit and between being filled with the Spirit. There's a difference. And the Scripture delineates that. But the fact about this is that there became this huge movement of baptizing in the name of Jesus. But how many folks know how they really baptize? What is their formula? It's more than that. They say that. They emphasize the name of Jesus. But that's not the exact formula they use. You have to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they've done is they've actually pulled from various formulas in the Scripture and tell them that you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That formula appears nowhere in Scripture. Yes, because some scriptures say baptize in the name of Jesus, some in the name of the Lord Jesus, some in the name of Christ. And they take them all and put them together and get in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's their own formula that they've adopted. I say to them, well, we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. At least our formula is scriptural. You know, exactly. You know, at least it's written. Their formula is nowhere even found in Scripture. It is their own concoction put together. Just in a second. And I want you to understand that when they say in the name, when Jesus said to His apostles, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the emphasis there is upon the name of the Father, the one name of the Father is Jesus, the one name of the Son is Jesus, and the one name of the Holy Ghost is Jesus. So therefore, when you are baptized in the name of Jesus, you have fulfilled Matthew 28. And where it says, go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Well, I have a hard time. I have a real hard time with that. I've got an article I've written sometime you can read about this phrase, in the name of, and the different Greek prepositions that are used in that when you go through the book of Acts, because you will find no consistent formula in the book of Acts. They're baptized in the name of Jesus. They're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptized in the name of the Lord, whatever. And you'll find no consistent formula, because the emphasis in the book of Acts was not on formula. The emphasis was on these people connecting with Jesus Christ, identifying with the Lord. The formula they used, and has been revealed in the writings of the early fathers. The formula they used, I think it's in the Didache, the very early teaching of the apostles. The formula they used was, they baptized them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's the only formula that's been given to us. Now, but I will be honest with you. Although that's okay to say, and we do say it, and I believe in saying it. But I don't think even Jesus in that verse was so much trying to say these words have to be pronounced over people in order to secure their salvation. Anytime you do that in Bible, in the Scripture, and in a Christian life, where you get down to the idea that specific words have to be stated in order to accomplish specific results, you're moving into the area of witchcraft and not biblical truth. Now, the words are important. I'm not trying to take away from that. But a man gets down to be saved. I mean, he doesn't actually. There have been folks, I always use Brother C.B. Mazel, my dear beloved brother. I always used him as an example because I thought it was, I listened to his testimony and heard it so many times. But I remember Brother C.B., when he prayed to get saved, it was as unorthodox prayer as you can say. I mean, but he didn't come to the Lord and say, Lord, please come into my heart. He didn't come and say, Lord, I repent of everything and confess all my sin. He came and he said, Lord, help me to be a part of the church. God saved him. And God doesn't mandate that all of your, because the work is not so much because of the specific words, but the attitude of the heart. It's with the heart that man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth. Now, he confessed Jesus Christ. And God obviously saved him and did a wonderful work in the man's life. But the point is, when we get down to where we've got to say exact words and have formulas, and we end up putting more faith in our formula than in the reality of the conversion that has taken place. Like I said, when Brother Powers, we were baptizing folks in Africa, they got so excited about ended up baptizing their own selves. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't think that made their baptism illegitimate. That's not the point, because it wasn't the baptism that saved them. That was a testimony. And I will tell you that real Christianity, that testimony is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, because salvation is to a triune God. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and that's accomplished in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you need that. All right. There are various doctrines that come out of it. I've got some. I'm going to print these off. If you'll hang around after church, I'll print you off a copy of those who want it to finish out your outline. And I'll print that off for you. You can take it home and read it and study it. I'm going to stop right here and see if we've got some comments or questions. But Steve, you had a comment.
I don't want to jump another rabbit. You were talking about the words that they say about being baptized and stuff. I got a cousin that's involved in the Church of Christ. And they say, which I don't know if they're any akin to this bunch you're talking about, but they say that you can't even be saved unless you're baptized. And you have to be baptized by one of their people.
Right. Well, they, in that regards, they're the same as one of the Pentecostals. You do have to be baptized in water in order to be saved.
Yeah.
But they're not connected to the Church of Christ. They do believe the same doctrine in that area. Now, the Church of Christ are not Pentecostal, whereas the Oneness people are Pentecostal, but not true Pentecostal. I don't like to. I know sometimes it's tough, and I really try to guard myself. I don't like to come across as being condescending or just so much the word I'm looking for here. I don't know the word. I don't try to be condescending to the oneness believers. But what makes it sometimes so difficult is that sometimes the beliefs and the claims are so ridiculous that they become absurd. They become absolutely absurd. And you think, how did you get there? If you have internet access, I challenge you to go listen to some debates. You can go to YouTube, you can find different debates. And this one oneness believer came to debate James White. James White does a pretty really good job in defending the Trinity. He's a Calvinist, but he does a good job in defending the Trinity. And he was debating this fellow. And this fellow did not argue from Scripture. All he did was talk about Michael Servetus, who lived during the time of John Calvin. Michael Servetus was a oneness. He was a Unitarian. And he was, quite frankly, persecuted. And I think he may have actually even been, I can't remember, I think he was banished and killed or whatever, put to death by the church or whatever. As a heretic, he was condemned as a heretic. Well, he was a heretic, but I'm not for having the problems that come out of the church having state authority, which they did then, and the church having state authority, and they were able to condemn and thereby execute a heretic. Well, I don't think the church should have the power to execute heretics. I do think they have the power to put them out, to expulse them from the church, and for expulsion, I think they have that right and power, but they do not have the power of the sword. The power of the state and church should be separate. So, but I'm like, man, give me some scripture. When I've listened to David Bernard, and I will tell you about two or three verses of scripture. Here is the Lord our God is one Lord. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So they indicate that if in Jesus Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead, that's it. When you've seen Jesus, that's it. Well, I can tell you when you've seen Jesus, you've seen God fully. I agree with that. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is the entire Godhead in the sense that He is the Father and the Spirit. I will submit that it says in Jesus Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead. Not the Godhead, but the fullness of it. I think there's a distinction between the two. The idea of Godhead in the verse is deity. The verse really says, in Him dwelleth the fullness of deity. So that when Jesus came, He wasn't part God. He wasn't half God. He's fully God. Anything you want to know about the Father, He can reveal to you. Any aspect of God's character, He can reveal. Because He is fully God. And He can do that. He's not limited in His ability to reveal God unto us. He is fully God. Okay. Any questions or comments? I want to open it up for some others. No. Yes, sir, my brother. Yes, it is, Brother Mac. It was the battle was over circumcision, and the law did. The law emphasized certain external things, and Paul said that's not where our salvation lies. We've been called into Christ, and yes, there is an aspect there in which he was saying let's get away from that kind of a legal things that have to transact in order for our salvation. Everywhere, okay, what's the verse? I think I can quote it, but I'm going to let my brother here repent and be baptized. Quote it for us again, brother.
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
That verse says nothing about faith. Faith is not mentioned. Believing is not mentioned in that verse. How many folks know you can't be saved without faith? But to them, that's the whole story. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus. That verse is not given to us to declare some legal tenet, but a general flow. You've got to repent of your sins. You've got to turn from sin. You've got to be able to identify with Christ with respect and be baptized with respect to sin. And guess what? If you do this, God will fill you with the Holy Ghost. You can receive the gift of the Holy Ghost if you turn from sin and identify with Jesus Christ. The principles are what's stated. And yes, there is the sense that what oftentimes happens, Brother Mac, is people want to turn us back to lock our salvation up into a ritual instead of the reality of the life of God that exists within us. We are saved by faith and repentance. That's true. But I can tell you, I mean, there are some scriptures that say, you know, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. No mention in that verse of repentance. But how many of you know repentance is essential to salvation? So, you take the verses together, you get the whole story, and you find out if you repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, believe with your heart, you'll be saved. Amen. And confess your mouth. Oh, yes, Sister Kay. Your salvation is not complete. That's correct. And they indicate a lot of folks have gotten filled with the Holy Ghost when they were baptized in the water. Several folks have done that. I think probably more so, sister, what would probably happen is probably many of them would not baptize you until you had been filled and spoken with tongues. And then they would probably complete it with water baptism, which would be a reversal. Now, I can't say that for certain, but I did talk with a friend in West Virginia that I met, and tried to get a little bit of his take. He wasn't a strict oneness of some. He wasn't like a all Jesus name person, but he did. You know, he talked about when he repented, his life changed, but he didn't see his salvation as being complete until he had spoken in tongues and been filled with the Spirit of God. I can't remember in that process when he got baptized in water, but if you go to the UPC website, they will tell you what it means to be saved. And those three things are essential. You've got to repent. You've got to be baptized in water in a specific formula, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've got to be filled with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. If any of those are lacking in your life, even if it's just a baptismal formula, if you've been baptized, for example, your baptism, your water baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is invalid. Your salvation is not complete. Now, you're going to find some of them that's more liberal and they won't push it that far. But I'm telling you, that is their doctrine, their faith. And all three of those elements have to be present in order for you to be a child of God.
Since they place such a great emphasis on speaking in tongues for forgiveness of sins, and God speaking tongues to be saved, God speaking tongues. And so you're in the crowd, you're amongst these people that believe it, you know. Would you agree that that would tend to, because we know that it's rare that it's not genuine, you know, like hand in hand and all that. So would you agree that that would tend to cause people to almost create a tongue or almost speak in tongues apart from the utterance of the Spirit just because their hopes is in wanting to speak and get saved?
I think it puts a tremendous pressure on them, especially when you connect your salvation to it. It also becomes such that in receiving the Spirit, and with that evidence that it becomes, yes, I think it puts a tremendous pressure on the person to feel that and maybe to imitate it in order to procure their salvation. I think it does. I think the greater effect, though, that comes out of it is that when people do see the truth of it, and they do see the falseness of that belief, and they see the error of that doctrine, and they leave the oneness belief, they a lot of times reject real Pentecost. And they reject a lot of times holiness, because now oneness Pentecostals hold to a fairly conservative external standard. And when people come out of that, a lot of times they end up rejecting, throwing out the baby with the bathwater, and they reject the Pentecostal movement and they reject holiness standards.
And that's nothing in the world but the enemy recognizing that and using that fault to imitate the real, so that when the real comes to, they realize that they're wrong, then they'll throw away, like you just said, the baby with the bathwater.
Same thing with the things like Benny Hinn. People, when they see that kind of charade, then they want to reject miracles and signs and wonders. That's the whole purpose of the devil, exactly.
And most of these most of this movement's pretty overall, their attitudes are pretty horrible. That's something you've noticed as you look into this.
Yeah. There's a real arrogance. There's a real, yes, there is. If you read one of the books I read by Gregory Boyd, I think I've got his. It might be easier to do it this way. Hey, don't do that to me. Let me go back here. This book right here. Oneness Pentecostals and the Trinity by Gregory Boyd. He, a worldwide movement assessed by a former Oneness Pentecostal. He was a Oneness Pentecostal. And he does a very, very good job in writing his book, a very good attitude that he comes across with. I really liked his presentation. I liked what he said. I liked the way he said it. My only concern was is when you get to the end of the book, because there was a lot of legalism, and Brother Mack kind of hit it on the nose. There's a lot of legalism within the oneness ranks because they emphasize this ritual and this routine, and you get a lot of legalism that comes out of that. That he ends up essentially rejecting speaking in tongues, rejecting holiness movement because he saw the hypocrisy behind their external appearances and, you know, long hair, long tongues, that sort of thing. And they saw the hypocrisy behind their lifestyles and these folks claiming to have it all, but they didn't really have it in their hearts. And so he rejects a lot of those truth. He rejects the truth with the false. Yeah, that's what really happens. But that's the devil's plan. That's what he wants to do. Okay, any other questions or comments? Any questions from Scripture?
In what Peter said in Acts was in the authority of his name. Mm-hmm. But the formula came from Christ.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
That's
correct. If you haven't read it for a while, I'll print it for you today before you leave. I have an article on that I've written on baptism in the name of. And I give the three Greek prepositions that are used in those formulas and tell you where they're at. And you can read what they meant, what those various formulas, or not formulas, but expressions in the Bible, and what that in the name of meant. If you're interested in that, I'll give it to you before you leave today. Any other comments? I'll let you go. Any other questions or comments? We've covered a lot of ground with this. I'm going to close it off today, and I hope it's been helpful to you in some regards.
My experience has been that the oneness movement has gained such a foothold in the Pentecostal movement that it's grown so much that a lot, if not most, of the non-Pentecostal Christians out there believe that is Pentecostalism. That is, that represents Pentecostal.
It is a problem. It is a valid comment, and it is a problem. There are, especially I look at people like I think he's a very intelligent man. I think he knows the difference. But a lot of times in these debates, the ones that I see debating the oneness Pentecostals are non-Pentecostals. I don't know that it exists. I'm sure it does. But I haven't seen a debate between a oneness Pentecostal and a Trinitarian Pentecostal. Because one of the things that always come out of those debates is that because that Calvinist, he doesn't believe in Pentecost. And so this guy that's a oneness Pentecostal, he rejects it. He does think that essentially that all Pentecostals are oneness. And that's far from truth. They are not the majority. But their movement has gained a lot of ground. They are in numerous countries all over the world.
I've run into many situations where once somebody finds out that you're Pentecostal, they automatically assume that you're non-Trinitarian.
That is correct. They have made an impact. And some of that is because of a lot of the debates that when the Oneness Pentecostals they're the Pentecostals that are debating the side of oneness. And you don't see many Pentecostals debating on the side of the Trinity. That is correct. That is correct. That's a sad thing on our part. Okay, anyone else this afternoon? Any questions? All right. Let us all stand. How many folks, before you stand so I can see your hand, how many folks need to get a copy of this outline? How many do I need to do the rest of it so you can read it?
I've only got 6 pages. So apparently I missed some somewhere
else. You're special. We have to do you special.
I've only got 6.
How much is it? Okay. I got to get as much as 1, 2, 3, 4. Back here. Any more back here? 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. All right. All right, we'll get them for you. Make some copies before you leave here. It won't take you but a minute to write them off. Let's stand, please. How many want a copy of that article on water baptism in the name of? How many want that? All right, 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, I'll make a few copies of that. I know, folks, sometimes you think, Brother Woods, I'm Trinitarian. Don't worry about it. I don't need to know it. You know, but I'm telling you something you do, and our children need to know it. You can tell what we believe and why we believe it. It is important, church. It is important. I thank you for your patience this afternoon. I will say we had a good meeting this last week at